If you were to ask Adam, I think he'd tell you, you simply can't run from God. You can't hide from God. You can't shield yourselves from God. And if you ask Jonah, he'd tell you the same thing. You can't hide from God. You can't run from God. You can't shield yourself from Him. And if you asked at least many of the first century Jews, they'd tell you, at least by now they'd have to tell you, it makes no sense to run, hide, shield yourself, or even argue with God, because we in His presence are so small, so slight, so insignificant, so flimsy. God is so great, so magnificent, so awesome, and so much so is all of this that we use superlatives to refer to Him. He is eternal. We are temporal. He is omniscient. He knows everything. We are limited in what we know. He's omnipotent. He can do all things. We're so very slight in what we're able to perform in contrast to God. And so many of the Jews of Paul's day, as he writes this text we just read together at the end of Romans chapter 11, are being reminded of something they should have known all along. Their own history has shown them that we're no match for God. We're not in a place to ever question God. God is never in a position to owe us anything. We owe God everything. And for the last chapters, all the way from chapter 1 through now, the last of chapter 11, Paul has been making the same redundant, strong, and powerful point that God's grace of salvation, His gospel of good news salvation, is available to all Jew and Gentile alike, because all have the same need. Christ has delivered the same solution. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And yet, because of Christ, we have redemption both for Jew and Gentile alike. Now, Paul will say in chapter 1 of this book of Romans and verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for everybody. And those Jews who wanted to cling to their past and their traditions and the law under which they had been taught, that law to which they had given their lives, they didn't want to let go of the fact that this was theirs alone, relationship with the Father. That somehow as God's chosen people, the Gentiles, would always be on the outside looking in. The Gentiles would always be lesser than, lacking somewhat of what they would have. Even if by some means they could be saved, they would be a lesser class, a different class at least, Christian than the Jewish Christians, because they had seniority if nothing else. But now Paul's point is salvation and equality. They come to Jew and Gentile alike because of the unifying salvation Christ offers in Himself. And those Jews that might stand up still at the last after the pragmatic argument that Paul has made that all have sinned, all need salvation. The argument from Scripture stating over and over again from these prophecies and precepts of Old Testament literature that God had said all along the Gentiles would be brought into His fold. Aside from the allegory that Paul had used about the branches being cut off and others grafted in, still the Jews would say, yes, but that's still not the way we see it. Paul gives us the words we just read. Concerning the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Concerning how unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past finding out. Reminding the reader that God doesn't owe them anything. And still he owes none of us anything. As Paul will say in Acts 17, he gives to all men life and breath and all things. What have we given him? In response, so little, almost nothing. God owes us nothing. We owe him everything. Who's ever given to God? And God needs to repay him. And then as Paul ends this 11th chapter, he says, of him, through him, and to him, to God, are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And you might notice a passage we all know, probably by heart, the beginning of chapter 12, comes right on the heels of the point Paul has just made. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What is a natural response to understanding and embracing the fact that God knows more than we do, that we owe to God everything, he owes to us nothing? What's the best response to that? To keep arguing? To keep making your case? To keep insisting God hear you out? To keep wearing God down until he changes his mind and comes to your side? Or is the wisest move to make offering your very selves, your very body, all of who you are, as a living sacrifice to a God who is God after all? Well, that's the point Paul is making. Whether you agree with God or not doesn't make any difference. God will do what God chooses to do. He'll have mercy upon those he will have mercy. Oh, but I don't see it that way. It makes no difference. Yes, but I see it this other way. Makes no difference. Because after all, who are we, the creator or the created? Who are we, the potter or the clay? Who are we, God or man? And in all of these descriptions, we found ourselves lesser than. And God always is greater than. Our only valid, reasonable response is to, again, offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to him. Saying, as Paul, of him and through him and to him are all things. To God be glory. You might recall in the Psalms that the psalmist in Psalm 115 begins by saying, Lord, not to us, be glory, but to your name's sake. Where do the heathen say, where is now your God? Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he has pleased. The psalmist there is saying what Paul here is trying to say once again. God is sovereign. He does what he pleases to do, and all glory goes to him and not to us. And lest you think, well, what in the world does this have to do with my life and what I'm doing in my world right now? Let me make the point for just a moment. It makes all the difference in the world to your life. Because though we have different arguments with God than those early Jews of the first century may have had, though we may have a different situation than Adam had trying to hide from God or Jonah had in trying to run from God, we, if we're not careful, find ourselves pushing our viewpoint, the way we see things, over and above what God has clearly said. Oh, not on everything. Just on those things that might make us a bit uncomfortable. After all, if God agrees with us, he's got to be right, doesn't he? But in those matters where God disagrees with us, we tend to argue still. Argue our case, perhaps not vocally amongst others, but internally in our own minds. We have workarounds certain passages, workarounds certain commandments, workarounds concerning certain principles, as if these don't apply to us because our situation is different. We argue our case. And some of it's pretty simple to see. One thing I think most of us are on the same page concerning this morning, though we are so different than so much of the religious world at large, is the matter of baptism and its place in salvation. I think we're on the same page that the Bible teaches, and we believe and we practice. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus said that in Mark 16. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. We believe that. We teach that. We practice that. The like figure, wherein even now baptism does also now save us. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Absolutely. We agree with that. We practice that. Ananias tells Saul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Acts 22:16. Absolutely. We agree with that. We teach that. We practice that. And we wonder in our minds why so many don't see it that way. And when we show them the passages we just referred to, and there are others as well, but just these few. Mark 16. 1 Peter chapter 3, Acts chapter 2, and they still say, yes, but I still think baptism has nothing to do with salvation. You can do it if you like. It's good to do it to obey God, but your salvation doesn't hinge on it. It doesn't depend upon it. And we say, well, the Bible does say he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Can you be saved without baptism? They say, yes, you can. They're arguing with God. And from our perspective, I believe from heaven's perspective, it doesn't matter to argue with God or not, because God's still going to stand resolute. His truth will be unshaken. And whether we agree or not, nothing really changes except our behavior and our ultimate destiny. God's will won't change. His truth won't change. God himself won't change just because so many disagree with him on the matter of baptism. And whereas most of us can kind of smile to ourselves and say, yes, preach on, brother. That's exactly the truth. What's wrong with the world, and why are so many people so dense about something so simple? We all, if we're not careful, have problems of our own in matters the Bible teaches very clearly about. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law, Paul says. And we'll pick out a few of those and say, I'm pretty good at that. And others, well, wait just a second. I've always had a problem with that one. But I guess I just do because that's the way I was born. That's the way my family's always been. That's just the way I am. Take me or leave me. And we omit that one as if it's not even in the Bible. Truth is, just as important as baptism is, so are these matters of the Spirit's fruit. So much are the Christian graces of 2 Peter chapter 1. Attitudes, dispositions, matters of behavior that are expected of every child of God. And we say, with respect to the plan of salvation, you can't treat it like a buffet table and take what you want and leave the others. And yet in terms of Christian behavior and attitude and living, we say, well, I'm good at this, not so good at the other. Everything is all right. I'll move forward. We can't have it both ways. And in all cases, you can argue with God all you want to and make excuse for what God has said until the cows come home, but still, God's word says what it does, and we are accountable to the truth of it, no matter what. Now, why is that? Well, as Paul says, it's because of who God is and who we are. If you are going to write your own Bible, it probably wouldn't read the same as the one you're reading now. If you could write your own Bible with your own codified code of conduct for those who were in your religion, who would be in your body as you, the leader of your little cult, I promise you your Bible probably would be interesting to read. But it wouldn't be inspired of God, and it wouldn't be omniscient, all-knowing. It wouldn't be all-wise as God's book is, as God himself is. It would have the same faults and frailties that you have. You would incorporate your own bad thinking into the book, codifying best behavior. The Bible's not like that. The Bible is no book of men, not written by men. It's a book of God, written through men, and thus it shows us the wisdom not of men. You can read that in the works of Aristotle or Socrates or Plato, Demosthenes. But in the Scriptures, you read the wisdom of God. And what Solomon says in Proverbs 3 still rings true all these years later. Trust in the Lord, he says, with all your heart, and lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. The next time you come across a passage of Scripture that expects something of you, that's trying to extract something of you, change your mind, change your choices, change your behavior in the direction of God's will, and you feel uncomfortable and you don't really want to do it and you want to argue against it, remind yourself, that's fine, but remind yourself, I've got to change the way I see this. Don't change the Bible to match the way you want to see things. Change the way you see things based upon what the Bible says. That is less comfortable, but it's more effective for being God's person. You keep on doing things your way, explaining God's word away, arguing with God's way of doing things, refusing to offer your body as a living sacrifice. Don't be surprised when your life is in chaos and you've got more problems later than you have now. Oh, what joy there is in simple submission. Surrendering to God's will and saying, what you say in the Bible, I will believe. What you teach in Scripture, I will accept. What you show me as truth, I will embrace, I will live. I'll bend my will to yours. That's the only way to peace. The only way to true happiness. Now, if you're here this morning, outside of Christ, the Bible is very clear about how to become a Christian, how to become one of God's children. You're born again as you believe in God's word about Christ Jesus, as we've mentioned this morning. As you take that faith and use it to change your mind, your thinking, repenting of your own sins, your own bad conduct, then you're willing to confess that faith in Christ. And yes, as we've seen this morning, you're baptized to have your sins washed away, not by the water, but by Jesus' blood. Have you done that? That's what God has to say about it. Are you arguing with God or yourself? Perhaps you are a child of God, but you've walked away. You need to come back and make things right with God. It's time to give up arguing with him, fighting against him. It's time to surrender and come back to him. If you need to come, come now, as together we stand and sing.